I'm going to pull out of my education thing a little section that I probably won't get to this week, but just some thoughts. And I picked up this lady's book that I had been reading, and it kind of pulled some things back into my mind on our communication skills and these things that we call words, and how they're supposed to be used, because this all fits into what we're doing. And it fits into the area of what we call knowledge, what people know. I thought about Tradine's funeral tomorrow morning, and I was thinking about how, going back to my class on Wednesday, how many people really don't know anything about God, yet they call themselves Christians. And the reason is because the words that they have taken in over the years have been from a source other than God the Holy Spirit, which would be found in the scriptures. And there are just myriads, multitudes of words. There are so many words you can't get through. A couple of guys a few years ago, this is more than a few, quite a few years ago, decided that one of the things that they could do to really help the American people was to establish libraries. And the purpose behind the establishing of the libraries was not a biblical purpose. The purpose behind the establishing of the libraries was actually just the opposite. They wanted to put books into a common place where the common man who would not buy these books could go and read them and get information that was not accurate information if we compare it to the scriptures. And so the library movement or the library system came in, obviously is still to this day very popular, and many people use the libraries for many different things. But the libraries are full of books, and those books all have myriads of words. If you ever do a radio broadcast or a television broadcast, such as I have done, and then take the tape and start transcribing from what you did on the radio for half an hour into words you need to put on paper, you will be utterly amazed. You will have pages and pages and pages of words that you didn't realize that you actually had said during that time. So when we think about words, these are so vitally important. Let me give you an illustration. This goes to Jacob Hall. In the Christmas play, Jacob was a police officer. And he had one line where he was to say to this person, "Don't get mad." And they changed that word "mad" to "angry." Now, why would they change the word "mad" to "angry"? Because their interpretation of the word "mad" probably was thinking of insanity. And he didn't want to call somebody insane, so he went from "mad" to "angry." And I kind of chuckled to myself, but I thought, okay, that fits. It's a word. Now, words, the Bible is full of words. And in order for you to read all of the words in the book, I don't care what particular version you have, for you to read all of the words in the book is going to take you a while. For you to actually comprehend all of the words in the book is going to take you a lifetime, and then you probably won't. And if you go to the comprehension of words and then the assembling of words into sentences, paragraphs, and so forth, where you now begin to speak, you have to do the same thing with yourself. The scripture in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to turn there, but just as a reference, Paul was talking about the use of tongues in a public service. And he said to them, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how shall the people know what to do?" If the trumpeter who is giving the command to the troops plays a series of notes and the troops hear it and say, "Man, we don't know what that's about. Are we supposed to attack or retreat or go to rest or what?" He said, you have to have words that the people understand. And so he got into the the matter of using different languages in a public service. And he said, before you ever do that, you need to first of all establish that there is a legitimate interpreter. There's somebody who actually knows that language and can take that language and interpret it to the people so that the people go away from the meeting having understood the message. Now, if you think about the number of words that have been spoken from pulpits over the, if we just took the history of the United States, the number of words spoken from pulpits has been uncountable. And especially when you go back into earlier days when guys wrote extremely long sermons in the Puritan sense of the word, they were very long-winded. But the people would sit for long times. In fact, in the early churches, one of the ways they conducted church in the early days was you had a three-hour session. You had dinner on the ground, then you had a three-hour session. So you had actually had 6 hours of teaching, preaching during a Sunday that the people were supposed to take in. And then Monday through Saturday, they were to be going back over that thing and studying it and applying it and so forth. Words galore. So when we look at the, when we look at our country, when we look at the state of the, what is called the church in America today, look at the churches, one of the things we find is a lot of the words coming out of the churches either are not true to biblical words or they don't give a clear sound. And people end up in something, I don't know what they end up in, but in many cases it's a state of indifference to God. So you have words which have a source. These words come into your mind. You either accept them or reject them. If you accept them, and they are not the word of God, if they come from some other source, and now you have the scripture comes, you have a conflict. And as this other source is teaching you their words, psychology, some years ago, in God's plan for the ages, he transferred through a system people from theology to psychology. So now instead of studying God, they began to study themselves. So we're going to study this imperfect creature and try to find out why he's imperfect, but we're not going to look in the Word of God and come to a single word, which is sin. So we can't come to that single word and say every failure, if you compare it to the words of God, is a sin. And sin is the root cause to all of your problems. So we say, well, no, we don't want to do that. Let's go find somebody who can give us a different cause. So they come up with all of these characters through history who come up with all of these ideas through history that people begin then to try to mingle, and they try to mix the Word of God with this other source. And what you end up with then is what is called confusion. So in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul told them, listen, let's get this straight. God is not the author of confusion. Well, then, if there is confusion, an evil mixture, you're trying to bring in these words, which are not God's words, and mix them with God's words, and you end up with this whatever thing is, you no longer have purity, and therefore you cannot have sound minds. Because sound mind requires sound doctrine. Sound doctrine produces a sound mind. So when we look at this and we say, all right, what is this book about? This book is about words. So I'm going to take a few words and we're going to look at these words and then we're going to see a little bit maybe how this goes together. And of course, I thought about I need to add a beginning slide to my presentation for tomorrow night because I simply need to start with the words in the beginning because that's where we're starting, in the beginning. In the beginning. So if you go to Genesis 1 and you come down to the, you take the whole chapter, But just using as illustration, I'm only going to take the third verse where he said, and God said. Now, God said, that's speech, and speech takes us to grammar. Grammar is given by God in order to correctly communicate ideas, thoughts, whatever word you want to put in there, to correctly communicate. So if we're going to correctly communicate, our words have to be understood by the person to whom we're speaking. If you say to a child, sit and be quiet, and the child does not sit and be quiet, you have two possibilities. One, he doesn't understand the word sit, and he doesn't understand the word be quiet, or he simply didn't obey. If you say to an employer, to an employee, take the garbage out, and instead of taking the garbage out, he throws a hissy fit because that's beneath his dignity, you have a problem with communication. So when God said, all through this first chapter, we see God saying, this is the introduction of grammar. God said, what did he say? Let there be light. To whom did God speak? He spoke to this thing we call light. If God created out of nothing, there was no, as we told the kids, God said on day one, Billy, you doing push-ups? God said, let there be light. So in our song that we sang on day one, God made light where there was no light. God said, let there be light. And the response is, there was light. Well, that was simple. God said, let there be light, and there was light. When you speak, you are not God, but if you are speaking in the context of the Word of God, there should be a similar response. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's a simple sentence, isn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. That's a simple sentence. So if you communicate from the Scripture to your child, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, there should be a response of obedience. Obedience basically means voice response, and it means when God spoke. God did not speak and then say, wow, wonder what's going to happen. God spoke it into existence. So we see the power of his word. If you go to the second chapter, here we have, now there's a lot of words in between here, and I'm not going to take time with all of this, but in the second chapter, in verse 15, 16, and 17, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden for two reasons, to dress it and to keep it. Dress it is agriculture, keep it is government. He is to be the protector of this garden. So God put him there for a reason, and he communicates this. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Here, child, all of this stuff you can do in the house. No problem. You can do this, you can do this, you can do this. But, now, it would have been nice when they printed these Bibles, if when they do put these buts in there, if they would have made them a bigger print. So that when you come to the but, it would make people stop and say, oh, wait a minute, there's a second thought here. Of all of the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Why? In the day you eat of it, you will die. All right? These are clear words. And they're spoken to a perfect man. Well, as perfect as he could be, we find out later there were some imperfections. But in his original creation, we see Adam in a state of relationship with God that he should have been clearly able to understand. You can't eat that fruit. Now, I've sometimes wondered if God had had a class with Adam, because he doesn't tell us. Did God have a class and explain death? I don't know. But he says to Adam, you'll die. Apparently, there was some degree of understanding, because the serpent's contention is, you shall not die, which would indicate to me that Adam and Eve had some understanding of the penalty for violating the law of God with regard to this tree. So here are words. You can eat of everything except. You can't eat of that tree because there is a result that you don't like. It's called death. And of course, you know the story that Adam ate and died covenantally. Now, I just used a word. He did not die physically. He started to die physically. It took him a long, long, long time to die physically. But covenantally, he died. He no longer was in agreement with God. And as a result, he was ejected from the garden. There was a penalty. That physical death didn't show up for a while, but now he is at war with the God who created him. He now has a carnal mind. Why? He listened to some words. Well, wait a minute. These are words. God said, you shall not eat. The serpent said, no, it's okay. You shall not. He even included one of God's words, surely. So that God says, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. Just adds the word not. Okay, in the lives of human beings ever since then, you have had this conflict. Now, God gave us this little book. Over there in those libraries, there are thousands of books. I don't even know how many they carry. If you went to Bristol, Bristol's not as big, I guess, as Warren's, Trumbull County, and there are other libraries that are much huger. They got books and books and books, and you can go get books, and you can read books till you, I guess, you got sawdust coming out of your ears. And we only have a book. And somehow, over the period of time, the words of the other books seem to have gained preeminence over this book. So that the psychologists and the psychiatrists who came along, and incidentally, in case you don't know, the word psychology means the study of the soul, or it can be mind, the study of the mind or soul. And this is done by people who are materialists. They don't even believe in the existence of the soul. The psychiatrist, the word psychiatry means the healing of the soul. And the psychiatrist is the healer of the soul. Well, right there in those words, you have a lie. They can't heal your soul. If they're going to try to heal your soul, why give you all these medications which work on the body? Well, I'm going to give you this medication. What's it going to do? It's going to work in your brain, and it's going to affect you so that whatever the effect is going to be. Say, but wait a minute. Over here, I have a word, actually many words, which speak to this condition from a different perspective. And you say, well, wait a minute. I have to listen to somebody's words. And as you take in the words, that's going to impact you. Why do so many people get angry so easily? Did you ever notice that? Some people, you can't, I mean, you don't want to sneeze in their presence, they'll get mad. You got to be careful. Billy, did you catch any fish yesterday? Did you?
I got the prize for the biggest.
You got the prize?
He didn't catch the smallest.
sister's telling a different story. See, we have two different words. Yeah, I know she wasn't. Okay. All right. So now, look, something happened. From the point that Adam and Eve took the words that were not God's words and substituted them for God's words, over a period of time, something happened until the scripture says in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did you get there? How did you go from, I created the man, I put him in the garden, I put him in this paradise, I gave him this wife, and they're in the paradise, and they're having what we would call the time of their lives, walking with God, talking with God, fellowshipping with God. How did we get over here? Because of one single word, the word not. You shall not surely die. Well, obviously, that word not was a lie. So now, sometime later, after all these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc., they're all born and the earth is being populated, God says, man, we got a mess. And so he comes to Noah, and he says to Noah, in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy the earth, make thee an ark. Well, now, if I'm Noah, I don't know at this point in history if I even know what an ark is. Make an ark. Well, maybe I have an idea about a little ark because we might have had some things that we had floating around that we called arks. Make an ark. Make an ark. Yeah, make an ark. Because the end of all flesh has come before me, and I'm going to terminate this crowd by a massive flood, and you're going to need to have an ark that is going to be sufficient to contain you and your family and all of these animals so that you can repopulate and re-inhabit. And he said, this is the fashion there. See, you have this communication where God is speaking to Noah, and Noah apparently is understanding. Make an ark. Well, how do I make it? Well, here's how you make it. You're going to make it. This is the floor plan. This is how you seal it so that the water can't get in. This is the way everything is going to work. And he said in verse 18, I establish my covenant, and you shall come into your ark, and so forth. See, through the use of words, you can communicate any idea, but if you do not communicate with the use of words to people so that they understand, what's the point? Now, if you know what it says, what is the very last verse of the book of Judges? I know you know it, and if I start it, you'll finish it. Yeah. In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did that which was right in their own land. Well, how did they get there? How do you get to the point that everybody's doing right in their own eyes? Well, that means all of these people have belief systems that do not correspond to God's. Because if they're going to do right, they have to do right in God's eyes. They're going to do right in their own eyes. Hey, listen, I can do this. No, listen, that's not right. When we say to children, you shouldn't watch that program. You shouldn't listen to that music. You should. What are we doing? We're putting ourselves in an awful position because we are making a declaration of judgment against something. But what is the basis of our declaration? It should be the word of God. What this thing that you are getting attached to is doing is it's putting a different idea in your mind than the one God gave you. It's exactly the same thing the serpent did to Eve. Here's an idea. Here's an idea. Oh, this is what God said. Oh, this is what this other said. Well, wait a minute. We got to put these things together and say, which one is going to carry the weight? Build an ark. Well, let's run over in Genesis a little bit farther and let's get some more words and let's see the impact of these words. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." The Lord says to Abram, leave here, Ur of the Chaldees, leave and go. Okay, he couldn't even say, are we there yet, because he didn't know where he's going. Pardon? Okay. Yeah, but he couldn't say that because he didn't know where he was going. God said, get you out of your house and go, and I'll show you. Can you imagine that crowd traveling? Because he had his family. That crowd is traveling. He had his nephew. He had a bunch of other people. He had a bunch of sheep. He had all his cats. And he's traveling, and they're all saying, how much longer? And Abram is saying to them, I don't know. How much longer? I don't know. God said he'd show us when we get there. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that you're going to put your trust in God when God didn't even tell you? Yeah, I'm putting my trust in God. So the Lord gives him these words, and Abram does it. Now God establishes a covenant with him, and it's based upon the obedience of Abram to do what he is told, which God already knew he would do. So Abram, it says in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So Abram did what God told. It's just like, let there be light. God said to light, be light. Light is there. He says to Abram, leave. Abram left. Same thing. All right. So the power of these words, if we go from Abram and go all the way over to the, because this is one of my favorite guys in the Bible. I love this guy. He's just weak enough to be something. Judges, to the book of Judges, this guy Gideon. The story of Gideon is a really, really good story. And so when I get over to the book of Judges, the sixth chapter, we run into this guy, and there's a time of great oppression in the land, and they need somebody to be a leader. Well, who do you pick to be the leader? Least likely guy. God sees something in him he don't see. The people maybe don't see. And it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. God delivered them into the hand of Midian. I wonder if God has delivered us into the hand of Obama. Has God delivered us into the hand of these corrupt judges? Has God delivered us into the hand of, he delivered them into the hand of Midian. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves. They were, in other words, they were terrified. And if you go down in that sixth chapter of Judges to the 14th verse, God speaks to Gideon, who is a very frail kind of a guy. And he says, go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel. And Gideon's kind of like saying, you talking to me? Go in, look, God, you know what? We're not one of the really well-known families. We don't have a lot. We're working really hard here to get things done. In fact, the Midianites are hanging around. We're trying to protect what we have from them. And God says, you go in this, your might, and you will save Israel. Well, what if God told you or told your child to go in this God's might, really, because that person is going to do a mighty work in delivering people from the deception of Satan? And that guy, girl, whoever it is, says, me? But what did Gideon do? He did exactly what God told him to do. Now, he had some doubts, and you know the story of the putting the fleece out a couple times and having to have the guys get down and drink and have the cakes baked on the rock and all, because Gideon was demonstrating a lot of doubt about whether this could actually occur. But God had already told him, and so the words of God are what? Pure words. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel, which is what he did. And he did it in a miraculous way so that they never had to fight a fight. The enemy turned themselves against themselves. The enemy turned against themselves and began to fight in confusion among themselves. Okay, those are words. Now let's go to a little different. We're actually going to have to back up because we're going to go to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. So we go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus, and we have to pose a question concerning the depth of this statement, seriousness of it, how it affects how we live. God has brought them out of Egypt. Now he's meeting to give them instruction. And he says this in Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now listen, you got to find out whose words you're listening to. Whose words are actually impacting my life so that I am conducting myself in a certain way because of the information I'm receiving, and how does that compare with what God told me? This is going to be a problem going through. I'm thinking about tomorrow night, and I'm thinking about, well, wait a minute now. We got all these people working who can't be here. I'm wondering, I said, Greg might be, we might have two or three people out here tomorrow night. Well, if we do, we do. But in the teaching, when you start teaching, when we bring this up and we start talking about education from a biblical point of view, we immediately have a problem because most people think they know about education and they don't want to have their feathers ruffled by giving them a different viewpoint. Think about this for a second. If you were to put down the curriculum, let's just do this for you. What is the curriculum that you would teach? If you're going to do education from a biblical point of view, and you have these children, you're working with children. This is true with anybody. I don't care who it is, but you're working with these children. What curriculum would you use? The state of Ohio tells you you have to have thus and thus and thus and thus and thus. You have to have science and social studies, and you have to have, they don't call it grammar, what do they call it? They have another name now where they take the grammar out and they throw all this other language arts, and they have these, so, you know, all this, which is, you say, wait a minute, why does, Hannah, what are you going to be when you grow up? You going to be a nurse like your mommy? No. What are you going to be? Nothing. Well, that's not going to be hard then, all right? You're going to be something. So what is Billy going to be, or Jacob going to be when they grow up? Well, educationally, you have to train them to be able to do whatever that is and be in alignment with God's word in doing it. Jacob, what are you going to be when you grow up? Do you have any idea? No? Do things you think you might like to do? Carpenter? Farmer, something. Okay, if whatever, when you start thinking about it, this is the word we use, is called calling, divine calling. Say, what is your calling? Well, if your parents know what your calling is, then they can start fashioning you to be successful in that calling so that you can do it from a biblical point of view. And anybody assisting the parents in education would assist in that fashioning. So if you're going to do something that's not going to require a lot of, quote, science, end quote, why would you want to take a lot of science? How much science do you need to know? You don't know how much science you need to know because you don't know what to put in that category. Jennifer, because of the calling on her life, needed a whole lot of medical science. In fact, I think about this quite frequently. I don't know how that girl got through her college, having to learn all she had to learn. I mean, this is astounding. And how much she has learned since that, so that you can ask her a medical question, and she can, if she takes the time to sort out the medicalese, she can give you the English version and tell you what's pretty much what she told her grandmother before anybody else. You know, I think you have some bursitis in there. Went down to the doctor. The doctor says, he moved her leg around. He said, you don't have anything broken. We hadn't done the x-ray yet. You have perfect movement every which way, no pain. I think it's bursitis. We got down and got the x-ray. They said, there's nothing broken. Looks like maybe bursitis. Said, well, Jennifer told us that to start with. They need to do all that other stuff except for confirmation. So when you are being fit, part of the definition of education is to be fit for usefulness in future stations. Well, think about this. Is that little boy, is there a possibility, even if it's not a probability, is there a possibility that he will grow to become a husband and father? If he will grow to become a husband and father, somebody needs to teach him the biblical definition, you might say, of being a husband and father. If that little girl has a possibility of growing up to be a wife and mother, she has to have somebody teach her what is the biblical instruction for growing up to become a wife and mother. And that's included in the scriptures. So when we look at curriculum, we say the curriculum is like a chariot you get into to travel somewhere. Okay, we look at the curriculum, we say, what words are we going to give to these kids in order to fit them for usefulness in a future station? Well, it would help. We can take some things and say, these are things we can assume without knowing particularly what God is going to have. Is Billy going to grow up to be a preacher? Don't know, huh, Bill? But you could. Wouldn't that be something if we had a third generation preacher in the family? That would be pretty good. Yeah. So we would have preparation. That's why even now, as your mother would be teaching you the catechism and so forth, that would be a part of that preparation for someday having to stand in front of people and tell them what it means. So words. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right. Well, let's jump all the way, because my time is almost up. Let me jump all the way to the New Testament and just take two verses. The first one from the book of Mark, very last chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 15 and verse 6, or 16 and verse 15. Let's see what it says here. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, that doesn't mean every single creature. It means whomever God sends you to. So if you have 10 people going out, those 10 people may contact some of the same. They might contact all different. But as they go as a team, they're going out into the world to do one thing, preach the gospel. Okay, Monday through Friday of this week, we're going to be preaching the gospel, but we're doing it in a way that is we're not standing on the street corner and shit. We're actually doing a series of classes to teach particular subject matter so that I will be doing education, Greg will be doing whatever Greg is doing, and Jim will be doing family. Well, I wonder how important it would be to have people here to learn about Christian family on Friday night. So what he says, look, I want you to go. One plants, one waters, God gives the increase. So in some cases, some people are the people who go and get the crowd and bring it in, and some people are those who feed the crowd, and some literally feed the crowd by bringing cookies. Okay. Whatever. Go preach the gospel. Well, wait a minute. Whose words are those? Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He didn't say go preach Freud, or go preach Carl Rogers, or go preach Jung, or go preach Adler, or go preach all these. If you go look at the list of guys that have written schools of psychology, the list is so long. You can say you got this huge list of people that are teaching people all about this stuff, and over here you got this one book. But he said, you go preach the gospel. Now, in order to firm that up, Matthew records a little better, because as Jesus is now getting ready to depart, he's giving his last orders in Matthew 28, and here's where he starts. Now, this is where we have to start. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth. So we start with Jesus Christ, who says, look, there is no authority outside of me. So any authority that people have in any capacity is delegated authority. I will give them authority to do whatever that particular thing is, whether it's student, whether it's teacher, whether it's father, whether it's mother, whether it's child, whether it's employer, employee. That's all delegated authority. The authority is mine. And since I have been given all authority, using that authority, I am going to give you the authority to do what? Go and teach. Now, what are they going to teach? They're going to teach people to observe the things that he has commanded. Oh, wait a minute. You're going to teach the people to observe the things you've commanded. Okay. How much freedom do I have there? I can't go outside of what Christ has commanded. So if I go to the library and I pick up six books, and in the six books there's a whole bunch of things in there that go contrary to the command, I got to take the books and either take them back or burn them. Oh, man, you're going to an extreme. No, 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 I'm not. Jude said we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. That means I have to, as a person, I have to dig my heels down, and whenever I run into something that is very clearly anti-Scripture, therefore anti-Christ, therefore anti-God, I have to reject it. Well, but people might not be happy if you reject it. No, I'm not here to make people happy. They can get happy the same way Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to get happy. They can be poor in spirit. They can be pure in heart. They can be peacemakers. They can hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, this is happiness. That's not our calling. Our calling is to go as God's ambassadors and teach His word, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, who would subject their child to something where, after an observation, if they saw this other power beginning to overpower the word of God, they wouldn't keep their child. They would say, ain't no way. We have to reject that which is overpowering the word, and we have to put him in isolation here for a while. We're going to have to put him in the isolation ward and feed the masses doses of Scripture. Oh, but they might not like that. They might get mad. No, that's not the issue. The issue is one day that child's going to have to go stand in judgment. And it is our assignment to do everything we can with every person God puts in our path to do what we can to keep them from having a very bad judgment. If they reject it, there's nothing we can do about that. If we take a systematic order, do it this way. We're going to use grammar now, because grammar is the key subject. All other subjects are secondary to grammar. And the reason I say that is because every other subject has a grammar. All right? If I go down to the emergency room and Jennifer takes me in as a patient and she does her little thing, and maybe has somebody else do it. They have to do an x-ray, or she just looks at, maybe I got a rash on my skin. She comes back and she gives me her conclusion in medical terms. Now, Jennifer's done this before where she'll then say, what that means is, you have got rheumacy glumus. What that means is your shoes are too tight. Go buy a new pair of shoes, okay? So you start with sounds. That's why we start children in the academy with sounds. They learn the alphabet and the sounds of the alphabet. The sounds become words. The words invariably have to become thought. You cannot get words without thought. What is that standing up? That's a car. Oh, okay. What's a car? See, the words have to have thought. You go from the thought to sentences. This is how God did it. Let there be light. So you go from that to sentences, and from sentences you can go to composition. If you do it in an orderly fashion so that as the child is going along, he is actually learning and is coming into his understanding. He now is a thinker who can take his thoughts and express those thoughts maybe in a written form or maybe in speech. So if you take the word, what do you have to apply to the word? Definition. See, okay, thou shalt have no other God before me. Do you understand that? Is that clear? Okay. If that is clear, do you ever ask, what did David say to God? Search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. What David is saying is, I don't know. I think I'm doing okay, but I might have some thing. So search me out and see if there's anything there. And then if there is, bring it up so I can deal with it and get rid of it, because I sure don't want to live in that. So definition is essential. And then you can go to application. All right? Eat your cereal. Did your mommy ever tell you that? Does she ever have to tell you to eat your cookie? Eat your spinach. Okay, definition. You know what they say? You know, my mother would say, she would say, look, you can either eat or go hungry. And so that was our choice. You could eat or go hungry. If we said we didn't like it, she'd say, you don't know what's good for you. Just prior to that, she said, it's good if you like it. It's good if you like it. Well, Mom, I don't like it. You don't know what's good for you. Can't win. She had an answer for everything. So as we go through this study, we get down to these words. We get down to this basic unit. Those have to be then assembled, because if you read the Bible, you're going to read the Bible, you're going to read words. Those words turn into sentences. Those sentences have thoughts. Those thoughts have to be understood. And then you can actually, the Holy Spirit will enable you to apply it. All of that, of course, is by the Holy Spirit's enablement. I'm done.